Then we start a new series today as well called The Foolishness of the Gospel. And we're going to be looking at this first chapter of 1 Corinthians for the next 3 weeks. And you can see our reading for this lunchtime printed there on the inside of your service sheets. So we'll read that together and then I will lead us in a prayer. So then let us hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So let's pray as I lead us. Father in heaven, as we come to you in the middle of this week of financial crisis, we want to give you thanks and praise that your character is unchanging, that your love is never ending, and that your sovereignty and goodness over the things that happen in this world and in our lives is never failing. Father, we also want to pray in particular for those at Lehman Brothers. We ask that they might have peace and that they might have strength from you. We ask that many might turn towards you at this time of crisis, and we ask that you would help all those who are anxious and out of work. And Lord, as we come now to turn our hearts and minds to your word, we ask that you would remind us of the eternal truths which are contained in this portion. And we ask that we might leave here in a few minutes' time with renewed faith, with renewed joy, with renewed hope and confidence in you. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure at least some of us here are familiar with the HSBC adverts that have the different labels or the different captions over the same pictures. And so you may have seen the one walking through Heathrow Airport, perhaps, where they have the fluffy cat and the ugly dog, and they have the two captions, love it and loathe it, on them, and then put them the opposite way round on the line underneath. I think HSBC's point is obviously that there's a diversity of people in the world who see two things in different ways. And of course, a truly global financial institution is happy to accept money from any of them. However, one advert that Stephen Green probably hasn't seen is the one on your service sheets this lunchtime, where we have this picture of Canary Wharf and a picture of the cross, and then these two captions or labels, powerful and foolish. And really my question for all of us here this lunchtime is, where would you put these two labels? Which of these lines here best describes you? Maybe the top line, or maybe the line underneath. Now, it may well be that we're all a lot less likely to use the powerful label this lunchtime than we were this time last week. But the question still stands, doesn't it? Are we those who see the world and its structures and its systems as powerful and the cross as foolish? Or are we those who have come to see the cross as powerful and the power of God for all those who believe? Then, just to give us a little bit of context for this, the problem here in Corinth, you see, was that some of these Christians there, they were beginning to get their labels the wrong way round. So in the previous few verses, which we didn't read, if we'd have read them, we would have discovered that some of them had fallen in love with words of human wisdom and the philosophies of this world. They elevated style over substance, and in the process, they had become embarrassed and had toned down the message of the cross in their preaching and in their church and in their thinking. one of the problems, I guess, for many of us is that the cross in this day and age has become very tame and very sanitized. But way back then, it was something that had a real stigma and a real embarrassment attached to it. It was the kind of thing that you would have heard parents telling their kids. No talking about crucifixion at mealtimes, for instance. And so Paul writes to us here to make sure that us today here at the Barge in Canary Wharf, that we get our labels the right way round. The cross may look foolish, he says, but actually you need to stick with it because it's God's power for all who believe. And so then we're going to unpack all this in three sets of contrasts, which I've put down there on your sheets. And so first of all, we have what I've termed contrasting wisdoms. We all split humanity up in different ways, don't we? So if you lived in ancient Corinth, you would have probably talked about slave and free, or maybe Jew and Gentile, or male and female. And today we talk about black and white, we talk about rich and poor, we talk about the haves and the have-nots, don't we? But Paul says there's really only one division in humanity that ultimately counts, and that is the division caused by the cross. And we can see this in verse 18. So he writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul's saying that the cross is this juggernaut that separates people out into different camps. On the one side, there are those who are perishing, who regard the cross as foolishness. But then on the other side are those who are being saved, who regard the cross as the power of God. The dividing lines, if you like, are absolutely clear. One group of people, they look at the cross and ask, "What on earth does a crucified Jewish carpenter have to do with me?" But the other lot, well, they look at him and say he is the power of God to rescue them from their sins. And then Paul goes on to bring out the sharpness of this contrast by contrasting two different kinds of wisdom, what we might call human wisdom and God's wisdom. And so, first of all, he points us to the futility of human wisdom when it comes to knowing God. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. "So for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So then, why is the wisdom of the world futile? The answer is in that last phrase right there. The world did not know God through wisdom. Or as one of the other translations puts it, the world doesn't have a clue when it comes to knowing God. So we need to be clear what we're talking about by wisdom here, don't we? And we need to be clear that here we are not talking about the God-given gift of reason or logic that he has given us to think and to use and to evaluate the world that he has made. God has given us minds, hasn't he? And he expects us to use them. So then, rather, the wisdom that he's talking about here is what we might call godless wisdom or wisdom without God. It's talking about human philosophies, human worldviews that have man right at the heart of them and that actually push God out towards the edges, towards the margins. It's talking about our worldviews that we use to explain reality, how we work out how to live as human beings. And what it's saying is that such structures are useless in terms of taking us to God. We cannot know God through the wisdom of the world, is what it says. So maybe one illustration of this would be one of those Birdman competitions that you sometimes see on television. You know, where some guy's been slaving away in his yard for ages and ages and has kind of wheeled out some incredible contraption made from all kind of junk and a bicycle and wings of plywood that flap and all the rest of it. And then he works really hard. He pedals as fast as he possibly can as he goes down the ramp. And then if you've watched these things, he sort of kind of tips over the edge of it, flies about 5 meters by accident and crash lands. Well, Paul's saying that that's exactly like our man-made efforts to reach God. We have about as much chance of getting to America on an aeroplane that we built ourselves in our yard, as we have of finding God apart from where he has revealed himself at the cross. But why is this? Why can't we reach God through human wisdom? Why can't we reach God through the wisdom of the world? Well, for one thing, of course, our human intellect is just too limited, isn't it? We can never comprehend an infinite God with our finite minds. And then for another, we're also too sinful to get to God, who is holy and entirely different from us. But then more shockingly than both of those, we read here that God has actually hidden himself from human wisdom by revealing himself in the one place that no one would look. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through the passage earlier on. So notice it says there in verse 21 that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So God designed it that way, didn't he? God actually planned and arranged it that human beings should not find him through using their own wisdom. That's what it says. And like it says earlier on in verse 19, God has always planned to thwart and destroy human wisdom by revealing himself at the cross. But then you may be asking, why on earth would he do this? Why has God actually made it so that we can't reach him through human wisdom? Why would God do it like that? Why is it that he hides himself from human wisdom and instead has revealed himself in the obscurity and the weakness and the unlikeliness of the cross? And here I think we have to say that the reason is to thwart godless wisdom, human wisdom, that stands opposed to him. So if you think about it like this, perhaps, that all of our human attempts to reach God all hinge on our pride or our intellect or our goodness or our man-made effort and work. If we could reach God by having a certain IQ, then we could say that maybe aren't we great? We could boast about it that we did it through our skill or our ingenuity. But here we see that God hides himself from all human pride and human wisdom and is only revealed to those who humble themselves and are willing to see him in the foolishness of the cross. And this is exactly what Jesus told us as well in a verse like Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children." This all came home to me quite strongly just recently when I was reading John Humphrey's book, In God We Doubt. Now, John Humphrey's is a self-confessed agnostic, and the whole tone of that book really is him standing in a judgment saying that God has not given him enough proof, and therefore he refuses to believe. And in the course of the book, he gets in three religious leaders and then puts them on the spot and interviews them about how on earth they can believe in God. But, you know, one thing I noticed about what those religious leaders said, and actually the book as a whole, was that there was no discussion of the cross. As far as I can remember, from beginning to end, from start to finish, the cross scarcely even gets a mention and no discussion at all. And that really proves, I think, what Paul says here, that God is revealed at the cross. But those who rely on their own reason and their pride, well, they fail to see it and are confounded and frustrated and in their quest as a result. And so if you are here and you are seeking God at the moment through a book you are reading on maybe great philosophies or world religions, or if you may be trying to connect with your spiritual side through spirituality, through something like yoga or meditation or a self-help book, or even if you're just trying to work your way to God by being a good person and by doing good works, then Paul would say that your quest is futile. God says here explicitly and in black and white that he is not to be found through the wisdom of the world. And so then, what are we to do? If we cannot find God through human wisdom, then what on earth are we left with? Well, thankfully there is an alternative, and that is that God in his wisdom has chosen to reveal himself to us. So the truth is that although we may not be able to climb up the ladder to God, that he has actually climbed down the ladder to us. Although we cannot know God through human wisdom, he has chosen to make himself known. And verse 21 shows us exactly how he did it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God has made himself known through the message of the cross, the folly of what we preach. From the point of view of human wisdom, obviously that's utterly foolish. How can the death of a Jewish carpenter ever save the world? But for those who believe, notice that the cross is powerful to save them, to rescue them from their sins. So then we have these two contrasting wisdoms, but then we also have contrasting responses as well. And this moves us on to our next section. And here Paul gives us three different groups of people and how they respond to the cross. And we can see two of them there in verse 22. So he says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So the first group of people that we need to consider are those who demand signs. We can see this all the way through the Gospels, where the Jews and many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day ask for miracles and signs to convince them of his credentials. So there's lots of examples that we could use, but one in Matthew 16 verse 1, we read that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And I think that the problem with them was one of approach. They came to God to evaluate him, to test him, and to analyze his claims according to their criteria and judgment. Basically, like John Humphreys, they want God to pander to our desires for proof and evidence. The problem is, of course, that demanding signs and asking for them in that kind of way, well, that puts us in the driving seat, in the position of making demands of God. Then it doesn't have to be asking for miracles either. I think actually maybe lots of us do this, maybe even in our Christian lives. We are, if you like, trying to negotiate or lay down conditions on God. And so we maybe end up saying things like, well, I'll become a Christian if you heal my child or my father. Or I will really go on that Christianity Explored course if you get me a new job or a better job than I've got at the moment. Or I'll become more committed if you sort out the problems in my marriage in the way that I would like. Or perhaps if you prove to me in some dramatic way that you are really real. But what Paul is saying here is that God doesn't pander to our desires in that kind of way. We're not to demand signs and stand in judgment over God. Rather, we need to recognize that he is the judge. He is the one who stands in judgment over us. So there are those who demand signs. However, there's also a second group of people, and that is those who seek wisdom. So in the ancient world where Paul was writing, I guess these guys were the Greeks, those who were into the latest philosophies and were always debating the latest intellectual ideas. But I think we could also bring this up to date as well into our own worlds and our own offices, couldn't you? So maybe here we have the person in the office who's the office know-it-all, the one who's intellectually sophisticated. They like the sound of their own voice. They have their own opinions worked out on everything, and they love talking about all the latest theories and ideas. They like to think that they can work out all the answers on their own. I guess they're looking for something clever, maybe, in their religion, and therefore the cross is just not sophisticated enough for them. And so here, maybe we have those people inside the church who see the cross as primitive. They dismiss the idea of Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve as old-fashioned and tribal and barbaric, and say that it really has no place in modern religious thought. They're looking for something more erudite, something more in tune with modern ears and ways of thinking. I think we might also put Muslims into this category as well. They believe that it would be scandalous for the prophet to die on a cross, and so they believe that God substituted somebody else for Jesus at the last minute, or that he only just swooned and didn't actually die. So then these two categories of people would have included everyone in the ancient world. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, and so they missed out on the cross as a result. However, Paul also goes on to introduce us to a third group, who are those who preach Christ crucified. Look with me again at verse 22 to 24. So Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, for many of us here, those words just trip naturally off our tongues very easily. But actually, the word Christ and the word crucified are opposites. They are what we would call in English an oxymoron. They're a contradiction. They are like frozen steam or a godly rapist or loving hate. The word Christ means Messiah and means conquering king, triumph, splendor, victory, grandeur. Whereas the word crucified, on the other hand, well, that means weakness, death, humiliation, and defeat. And so the two words, to bring these two words together, just wouldn't have computed at all in the minds of anyone in the ancient world. It just wouldn't have made sense to them. In actual fact, to talk about Christ crucified was almost tantamount to blasphemy, because anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed, which wasn't fitting at all for God's Messiah. And so this idea of a crucified Messiah would have been repugnant and outrageous to the Jews. They were looking for this great king to come and kick the Romans straight back into the Mediterranean Sea. And so it would have been offensive to their national pride to think that their Messiah should die on a cross. And for the Greeks, the idea that God might be found dying the kind of death that was reserved for the worst of slaves and criminals, well, that was just simply unthinkable and ludicrous. You wouldn't even have given it a second thought. It would actually be a little bit like me taking you to the park bench near where I live, where all the local drunks hang out, and pointing one of them out to you and saying that actually he was the saviour of the world and the culmination of God's great plan for the universe. That's probably similar to just how unlikely and just how shocking and just how outrageous it would have been for someone in the ancient world to have thought that God should reveal himself on a Roman cross. All the more amazing then, isn't it, that some people come to see it for what it really is, which is the wisdom and the power of God. The cross might seem futile and foolish from the point of view of the world, but it is actually supremely wise. For those whose eyes are open to it, for those who are called, as Paul says, they recognize that this is the only way on earth that our sins can be forgiven by a holy God. Far from being foolish, therefore, the cross is where God's power and God's wisdom is most greatly shown. On the cross, Christ does what the world in its wisdom could never ever do, which is take us to God. And so the obvious application and question for us here at the Barge this lunchtime is, how do we regard the cross? Where would you put these labels right now if you were to have to put them down over these pictures in your life? Which of these labels, powerful and foolish, would you put over Canary Wharf, and which would you put over the cross of Christ? And then why is all this important? What difference does it make? Why does it really matter on the broad scale of things which label we put where? Well, it obviously does, and very, very briefly and finally, this leads us to our final contrast that Paul gives us, which is contrasting destinies. The reason why it is so important what we make of the cross is because of what is at stake. Look again with me at verse 18. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, from the point of view of eternity, everything is reversed, actually, isn't it? So from the point of view of eternity, well, the cross is supremely wise because it is the plan of salvation for all who believe. But from the point of view of eternity, the world is exposed as foolish because it just leads to perishing and destruction. And so Paul's message for us this lunchtime is this: make sure you get your labels the right way round. You may not think there's much hanging on it now, but actually your eternal destiny is in the balance. And so then, what's the final takeaway value of all this for us? Well, I'll put this as simply and as plainly as I can, but I think what this is saying is that if you expect the person sitting next to you at their office desk to respect you, or to think that you are cool, or that you are erudite, or that you are wise because you believe in the cross, then you are sadly mistaken. It's far more likely that they will think that you are mad, that you are foolish, that you are moronic or stupid, or that they will just simply ignore you. That is what the world thinks of the message of the cross. And so if you are here this lunchtime and you're investigating Christianity at the moment, don't expect your colleagues or your family or your friends to encourage you in that. This message probably to them would sound unsophisticated and foolish, and it has always been so. And then if we're here and we're Christians already, this challenges us to stick with the message of the cross in spite of what other people might think. Those around us are just not going to get it. I think we often think, don't we, that it must have been a lot easier for the Apostle Paul to evangelize or to talk about the cross than for us. But the truth, of course, is that the cross has always been tactless. The cross has always been difficult to bring up in polite conversation. It has always been offensive and therefore will always be thought of as foolish by the standards of this world, no matter what age we live in. This came home to me quite powerfully recently with some of the media attention that the barge has been receiving. So I talked to journalists, as I did, about counselling people who have lost their jobs, and they're really, really interested. But start talking to them about the message of the cross and the gospel, and you can literally watch their eyes as they glaze over. They just don't get it, and they certainly won't print it in the newspapers either. And so we need to stick with the message of the cross. We mustn't add anything to it, and we mustn't take anything away from it in order to make it more palatable or to sound more plausible. The message of the cross is going to look foolish, but it is also powerful to save you if you'll put your trust in it this lunchtime. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the message of the cross that we've been hearing about. We give thanks for what your word says, that it is indeed powerful to save all those who believe. We give thanks that for your wisdom in revealing yourself in this way, and pray that we might be found as those that would stick with the message of the cross and be faithful witnesses to it, even when people around us ignore it or think that it is foolish. We ask that you would help us with the rest of the work that we have to do today and all the stress that comes with that, and we ask that you would hear our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.